This is Daniel Cox, and I want to welcome you to this episode of Grace and Truth. The following sermon was preached from the pulpit of Space Coast Baptist Church in New Smyrna Beach, Florida. For more information, please visit spacecoastbaptistchurch.com or pastordanielcox.com. It is my prayer that this sermon will be a great help to your Christian life. For more information about our ministry, or if we can be a blessing to you, please write us at spacecoastbaptistchurch@gmail.com or give us a call at 386-847-4064. But for now, here's the message. Mark chapter 9, verse number 1. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. What in the world does that mean? And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. There appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, for he wist not what to say. Can we read that again? Peter didn't know what to say because he was afraid, but not knowing what to say doesn't keep Peter from saying something. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. Oh, may all the world see that. Hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. They kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. They asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elias must come first? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught? But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come. They have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. We have in this passage what is given to us in Matthew and Mark and Luke, the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll remember we established a theme in chapter number 8 when Jesus is declared to be the Son of God by Peter. We know, of course, that flesh and blood had not revealed that unto him, but his Father which was in heaven. And upon the heels of that great confession of Peter, verse 31, he began to teach them, chapter 8, verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders, of the scribes, and of the chief priests, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So Jesus, in his humanity, he declares his deity, and in his deity, he declares his humanity. And we must keep these two things in view when we're reading the gospel records. Humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ. Though he was 100% God, he became a man without ceasing to be God. He was 100% man, 100% God, yet without the sin nature. And so in chapter 8, Peter says, You're the Son of God. And Jesus says, Yeah, I'm the Son of God, but I'm going to die. Unless they should think too much of the dying Messiah, he reminds them here at the opening of chapter number 9 that I might be a man that's going to die, yet I am the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Don't ever forget who Jesus is. So there's a few questions. I have an introduction. The introduction will probably be longer than the lesson. Doesn't that just warm the cockles of your heart when I say things like that? Number one, when does this event take place? Now notice very carefully in verse number two, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John. So this confession of Peter, this confession that Jesus is going to die, be buried, and rise again is a very notable event in the gospel records because Matthew, Mark, and Luke each make note of this six-day period. So 6 days after he's declared to be the Messiah, declared to be the Christ, declared to be not only the reigning Messiah of the last days, but the suffering Messiah of these days. After these 6 days, he taketh them up into the mountain of transfiguration. It's a story sandwiched between stories, a message within a message. So here in chapter number 9, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And it's always interesting, let me just get this quickly. It's always interesting where these great confessions of the Father on the Son take place. For example, in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is baptized of John Baptist in the River Jordan. And there was a voice heard. The Spirit descends like a dove, and the voice of God is heard. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." You close chapter 3 of Matthew. You open chapter 4 of Matthew. He goeth into a wilderness apart to be tempted of the devil. And the first words that come out of the mouth of Satan is to question what the Father just said of the Son. "If thou be the Son of God, command these stones they be made bread." Isn't that weird? And so you have the same thing taking place here in chapter number 8. Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." We wrote in our margins, "Hero." And then he tells Jesus in verse 32, "Not so, Lord, you're not going to the cross." We wrote in our margins, "Zero." He went from a hero to a zero. But we come here into chapter number 9, and he taketh Peter. Notice that expression. We'll look at it in greater detail in just a moment. He taketh with him Peter and James and John and leadeth them up into a high mountain because he wants to show them something in regards to himself. The second question is this: why did Jesus take these three men, Peter, James, and John? Now, if you know anything about the ministry of Christ and anything about his disciples, you will know that there is a select group of disciples in whom and with whom Jesus allows a special confidence. Peter, James, and John. For example, we find their names in collaboration with Jesus even here in the Gospel of Mark four times. The first is in chapter 1, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. You have there in the house Peter, James, and John. And then in chapter 5 of Mark, you have the healing of Jairus' daughter. And when Jesus is headed back to Jairus' house, he takes with him Peter, James, and John. In chapter 14 of Mark, verse 33, Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And he takes with him, you guessed it, Peter, James, and John. And then here in chapter 9, he taketh up into a mountain to be transfigured in the presence of three men, Peter, James, and John. Now, what's very interesting about this is that Peter, James, and John are found in connection with the ministry of Christ in the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, and the Gospel of Luke. But guess where they're not found in conjunction with Jesus? In the Gospel of John. And why would John not include that? Because though he's inspired to write the Word of God in the Gospel of John, John, remember in his book, he always talks about the disciple whom Jesus loved or the other disciple. John is always seeking to distance himself from any glory that he might have because he was a follower of Christ. That's a pretty good lesson for us tonight, isn't it? To distance ourselves from the glory. That's what the Apostle Paul does later, 2 Corinthians 12. He could have said, 14 years ago, I was stoned on my first missionary journey, and I fell asleep dying, and there was a book agent after I died who was waiting to write my memoirs. Simon and Schuster arrived with a 7-figure salary for me to write a book about this event, but I was taken to heaven by an angel, and let me tell you what I saw. But he speaks in the third person. 14 years ago in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. We ought to make sure in all of our spiritual revelation, if Christ reveals something to us, let's make sure we say, it's not me. Remember what Daniel says when Nebuchadnezzar says, "I heard you're a dream teller." He said, no, it's not in me, but I know the one that the power of dreams is in. His name is Jehovah. Amen. So he distanced himself from this glory. So we have Peter, James, and John. Now notice also that there are only three disciples mentioned in the Gospel of Acts. Isn't that strange? I mean, you read Acts chapter 1 to chapter 28, and you have the story of these three men. You guessed it, Peter, James, and John. So between the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he was seen of over 500 brethren at one time. We might call that the church in mass. But we also would know that he had 12, or we might say 120, gathered together in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. But we might extrapolate that down just a little bit more and say, yeah, but he had 12 disciples. And really, by Acts chapter number 1, before Judas was replaced, we have really 11 faithful men. And I think God was waiting to convert Paul to really make up the 12 again. And then we say he had three inner circle disciples, but we had one John, one man. And John says he's the disciple that Jesus loved. But I don't want us to stay here in the one. I really want to get us back to the three, because this is really the group that Jesus works in and with. The goal is not to see the one that Jesus loved, for the emphasis is on the three. There was something special that Jesus had in mind for these three, Peter, James, and John. It is quite clear that Jesus poured himself into 12 men. Hear this carefully. He poured himself into 12 men, but he poured himself out. He poured himself totally empty into three. We might note that the spirit of prophecy was given to Peter, James, and John. We might notice that the spirit of teaching or authorship of Scripture was given to, you guessed it, Peter, James, and John. So notice what it says here, opening our passage, chapter 9, verse 1. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now that is a theological, that's a PhD stomping ground. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. What in the world does Jesus mean by some standing here that will not be, that'll be alive when God comes in great power to establish a kingdom? What in the world does that mean? Well, it could mean a lot of things. It could mean that some would witness his resurrection and ascension back to the Father. Some that were standing there would be an eyewitness of that. It could mean that there were some standing there that would witness the coming of the Holy Spirit power on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It certainly could mean that. It certainly could mean that some would see the advancement of the spiritual kingdom of our Lord in the advancement of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the establishment of God's church upon the earth. It certainly could mean that. Or it could mean that there is somebody standing here that would catch a vision of the apocalypse and the glory to be revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And it certainly could mean that John was standing there when the skies ripped open like a scroll, and we saw that Jesus will reign not as a lamb, but a lion, King of kings and Lord of lords. It certainly could mean that. Or it could mean the thing that's staring you right in the face. It could mean that the obvious reason for stating this in verse number 1 is in the truest sense. Peter, James, and John are about to be taken up into a mountain to see the glory and power of Jesus Christ himself. That they could see the true revelation of who their Messiah, who their rabbi is. He's not just a teacher come from God. He's not just a great man. He's not just a miracle worker. He is the coexistent, co-equal, co-eternal God in flesh come to die for our sins. Now, note, and I've preached on Jesus' lessons on prayer very often, but I missed this. In Luke chapter 9, you might want to mark these verses in your Bible. The purpose of Jesus taking these three men up into a mountain apart is for a prayer meeting. I never saw that. Why didn't you tell me? He takes them up for a prayer meeting. Notice what Luke says. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. It came to pass about, and 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and James and John, went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, as Jesus prayed, when does the transfiguration take place? When he is in prayer. By the way, what was he doing when he was baptized by John? What did we learn in early part of Mark's gospel? What was Jesus doing when he was baptized? He was praying.
What is he doing on the cross? He's praying. Isn't it interesting that at his baptism and his transfiguration and his death, what is he doing? He's praying to God. Kind of tells us that awesome things take place in our lives when we pray to God. So he's praying. And his raiment was white and glistering. Now notice, but Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two that stood with him. And it came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. So it's not just they fell asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was praying. It's that even on the Mount of Transfiguration, they fell asleep at the moment Jesus is going to be metamorphosized in their presence. Now, here's my third question. Why does this event take place? He doesn't, listen carefully, if you will, please. He doesn't have to do this to prove his deity. He has nothing to prove. He has nothing to prove. I've said this many, many times, but when you open the Bible's pages, God is going to let you know really quick, he's not going to take five volumes of books to defend his deity. He simply declares it. How does the Bible start? Say it with me, will you? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Take that devil. Take that university professor. Take that atheist. Take that Antifa mama's boy. Take that. Here's who he is. He is God. He declares it to be so. Isn't that what Spurgeon said? He said the Bible doesn't have to be defended. It just has to be declared. You let the Bible out of its cage like a lion, it is able to defend itself. And that's true. So why does this event take place? Well, the obvious first reason is it's a sequel to the drama of what he said in chapter 8, verse 31. It's the picture magnified. So if you're thinking, oh, Jesus is the Messiah, wonderful, he's going to establish a kingdom. And then he says in chapter 8, verse 31, yes, but I'm going to establish a spiritual kingdom through which I die and buried and I rise again. And just so Peter, James, and John understand exactly who he is, he says, yeah, but keep reading because you're not to the back of the book yet. Here's who I am. But I think there's a more practical, maybe emotional reason this takes place. Remember what happened in chapter 8? Peter goes from a what? Hero to a zero. My grandmother used to say, do you ever feel like a zero without a rim? How many of you ever heard that before? A zero without a rim. I mean, that's less than nothing. So here's Peter. Do you think he's still sulking a bit? Because what does Jesus say to him? He doesn't say, Peter, wear the dunce cap. He doesn't call him a moron. He doesn't say, Peter, you don't know what you're talking about. No, it's a lot worse than that. What does he call Peter? Satan! Get thee behind me, Satan! For thou savorest the things that be of men and not the things that be of God. Can you get off the mat in the boxing ring after your Savior's called you Satan? That's kind of hard to handle. Amen? I mean, imagine being Peter. Imagine what he feels. Imagine just how you think. I mean, look what he did after he denies the Lord. What does he do? He goes out, he weeps bitterly. He goes back to fishing. He thinks it's over. This is Peter's temperament because, have you noticed this in life? People that have very high emotional highs have what? Very low emotional lows. So why does the transfiguration take place? It's because Jesus wants to encourage Peter. Now listen to this. In chapter 8, he makes the grossest of statements, but by Jesus taking Peter to the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord Jesus is telling Peter, you still matter to me, and I still have plans for you. And isn't that awesome? I mean, that'll power your car all the way home. You might look like Fred Flintstone, but that'll help you right there. You still matter to me, and I still care about you. Man, I don't know about you, and I don't know if you've had experiences in your Christian life like that, when the Holy Spirit of God, like a warm blanket, like a father's embrace, puts his loving arms, those everlasting arms, under you, over you, on you, and in you, and lets you know that I still have a plan for your life. You still matter to me. Man, isn't that good? So, that's the introduction. Here's the message. So what happens here? First of all, the door opens. A door opens. A door opens. An apocalypse takes place. An unveiling, a revelation takes place. The door of heaven opens, and with it a heavenly perspective in regards to the Son can be seen. The door of revelation has been opened for Peter and James and John. The door opens so that Peter and James and John may see and know the reality of Christ. The word transfigured is the word metamorphosis, to metamorphosize, to be transformed. It means that he took on a different form, his truest form. Now keep in mind that it was not a shape being referenced here. Scripture speaking less of fashion and more of essence. Can I talk about that for a moment? Less of fashion and more of essence. We tend to spend all our time thinking of what it looked like. Don't think about what it looked like. Think about what it was. His inner essence showing in an outward way. Because how does he come? How is he incarnate among us? The word becomes what? Oh, flesh. So deity wore a robe of flesh, fallen in the sense of failing flesh, not fallen in a sin nature sense, but hungering flesh, thirsting flesh, fatiguing flesh, smitten flesh, bleeding flesh. He robes deity in the form of a servant. So this transfiguration means his inner essence, that which makes him who he is, shines forth in an outward way. Remember what happened to Moses when he spends 40 days in the mountain with God? And his face is a lightning bug. I mean, it is a nuclear glow of glory that the power of God is not just radiating on him. I think it's different than that. I think it's radiating inside of him, and it's that everybody else gets to see. This is what Moses says, may the beauty of the Lord our God rest upon you. You can't, Maybelline doesn't package that. Maybe it's Maybelline. Maybe it's Mary Kay. No, it's the power of God. It's the power of God. Isn't there something that is just irresistibly attractive about somebody that has God not just on them but in them? There's a beauty in that. It's a beauty in that. So the essence of Jesus is seen in an outward way. Think less about what he might have looked like and think about his holiness, his glory, his power being on full display. Think about his moral and ethical and judicial and eternal nature being seen by Peter, James, and John. In plain of words, Peter might have rebuked the Jesus he knew in chapter 8. The meek and lowly Jesus, who was a carpenter's son, who now is a messianic figure, who performs miracles. Peter might have rebuked the Jesus of chapter 8, but guess what? He's not rebuking the Jesus of chapter 9. Oh no, because he's in the full display of his glory. It reminded me of what John saw in chapter 1 of Revelation and verse number 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if it had been burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. That's Jesus. The door was opened, and they could see him in his glorification. Now, may I just make a quick spiritual application to us tonight? You and I as believers are included in this promise of metamorphosis. Did you know that? Did you know that you are a qualified candidate for this metamorphosis? The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, that we are changed from image to image, from this image to his glorious image. And Paul reminds us in Romans 12, 2, that we're not to be conformed to this world in shape, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that is essence. We can get in on this promise of metamorphosis, transfiguration, as we allow Christ to transform us into what he saved us to.
to be. So number one, the door of heaven was open. Number two, the deity of Jesus is observed. Now watch carefully in your Bible. Verse number three, his raiment became shining, his seating white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. Now, the point of the story is not to think better of Jesus. Not to think better of Jesus. Again, Peter doesn't know what to say. And when you don't know what to say, you should say nothing at all. Man, haven't we all learned that hard lesson? Father, forgive us, for we know not what we do. Let's remember that Peter, James, and John can go forward with the Son of God, or they may retreat from the Son of God. The Bible class, if they leave the Son of God here in chapter number 9, who are they going back to practically? They're going back to Moses, aren't they? They're going back to the law, the Old Testament, the temple and the sacrifices. Retreating means going back to Moses in Judaism, and only a transcendent, superior Savior, only a transcendent Jesus would prove to them the value found in Jesus Christ. So who is Moses? Hang on with me. Who is Moses? Well, he's the author of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Bible class, what are those five books of the Bible called? The Pentateuch, the Torah, or the Law? John 1:17. For the Law came by Moses. Matter of fact, it became a synonym for the first five books of the Bible. When you talk about Moses, you're talking about the Law. Who is Elijah? I think I told you last year when I was in Israel, there's an amazing sculpture. Good thing Elijah hasn't been canceled in Israel like so many of our heroes have been canceled here in our country, but I digress. But there's an amazing sculpture of Elijah, and I took a picture of it the first time I was there, and I basically got what would be his bust in the sky above Elijah. Well, this year I got a different picture, and I'm standing a little bit further away from Elijah, and I notice he has a dagger in his hand. And better than that, he not only has a dagger in his hand, Miss Barbara, his foot was on the head of a prophet. I was like, this is amazing. Like, they have a sculpture in Israel of Elijah slaying a prophet of Baal. That's good stuff right there. So who is he? He is the prophets. We have Moses, is the what? He's the Law, and Elijah is, he's the prophet. He's the prophet that preaches spiritual regeneration, revival, turning back to God. So we have Jesus and the Law and the prophets on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, no wonder Peter doesn't know what to say. And here, what does he do? He offers to build three booths. So the implication is that they're on their way to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, as we did outside a number of weeks ago. And so instead of going to Jerusalem and messing around with all of the Jews that don't really have this spiritual awakening and this knowledge, let's just build three tabernacles, and instead of go to Jerusalem, let's just camp out with Jesus and the Law and the prophets. I mean, what a great idea. I mean, are you in? I mean, if Airbnb has one there, I don't care how much it is, I am booking a night on the Mount of Transfiguration. But the point is not to see Jesus as equal to Moses and Elijah. If you saw that Jesus belonged in booths with those men, you missed it. You missed it. If you equate Jesus and Joseph Smith, you missed it. You missed it. If you equated Jesus with the Book of Common Prayer, you missed it. If you equated Jesus with other spiritual writings of Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad, you missed it. Because he's not equal, is he? He can't be equal. If there's anything Jesus can't be, it's equal with anything. Because he doesn't claim to be.
You know, C.S. Lewis said he's a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. He can't be all three or two. He has to be one. Brother, he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen? He's Lord. So the risk for these men is to minimize his deity in light of his humanity. The risk is to minimize his humanity in the light of his deity, but both must be kept. His deity to be observed by these men, he is Lord. And finally, not only do I want you to see this door open and his deity observed, but lastly, notice very carefully, his destination to the cross is set. Watch very carefully. This is a line of demarcation in the gospel records. He has looked to the cross and he's not turning back. The window, the door has opened. Aren't you glad he didn't walk back through it to the Father? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. And the Son says, I'm tired of this world that disapproves of me. I'm tired of being called the son of adultery. I'm tired of being rejected. I'm walking back through the door to heaven. But he doesn't walk through the door back to heaven. He postpones that glory. He postpones the glory. Who for the joy that was set before him endures the cross. He knows that there is a season of suffering for a moment, and he knows as he paves the way for us that his affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more eternal and exceeding weight of glory. He doesn't sacrifice the immediate on the altar of the eternal. Hallelujah. He sets his face like a flint to walk to Calvary for us. Now, I have a very, very basic question. I'm sure you've thought of this question, but notice, if you will, in verse number 4, maybe you have the answer for me, and I missed it. There appeared unto him Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, I'm a simple-minded person, but I kind of want to know what they were talking about. I mean, don't you want the eternal God? Don't you want the eternal God that appeared in a bush that was on fire but was not consumed? Don't you want to hear what he had to say to Moses? Don't you want to hear what the eternal Son of God had to say to Elijah, who prayed 63 words and he soaked up the offering on the top of Mount Carmel and the people declared the Lord, he is God? I'd like to hear what the author of the Bible said to the law and the prophets. I would. Well, Luke tells us what he said. Did you know that? Luke chapter 9, verse 30 and verse 31. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory. You see it there? Will you read it with me? And spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. What was Jesus talking about? This is amazing. He was talking about how he's going to die in Jerusalem. He's telling Moses that he's going to die in Jerusalem. He told Elijah, I'm going to die and be buried and resurrected in Jerusalem. Woo! Hallelujah! Now, let me give you something better. You may not be enjoying listening, but I sure am enjoying talking to you tonight about this passage. The word decease in Luke chapter 9. This is so cool. This is so cool. I'm teaching 8th grade this year. Pray for me. And as they're doing a subject, I had a little bit of time to study yesterday, and I'm in my classroom, and I find this word, and I almost have a Pentecostal hallelujah spell sitting in my office as they're taking science class. So I don't know what they learned yesterday, but I know what I learned yesterday. You know what the word in the Greek is for decease? The Greek word is, you're not going to believe it, Exodus. How cool is that? He's talking with Moses about his Exodus. Hey, Moses, do you remember on the night of Passover, on the 14th night of the month, when you took that lamb and you slew it and you ate it? And you put the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel of the house. You remember that? Moses said, that was you. That was you. Because what was the exodus of the Jews based upon? The dying of the Passover lamb and the shedding of blood. And he told Moses, I'm going to have my own exodus. And it gets better than that. Because God said in Exodus 12, I'm going to give this to you in 2 minutes and I'm going to pray and go home. He said, take the lamb into your house on the 10th day of the month. It'll be the beginning of days. There is a civil beginning of the year for the Jews and there is a religious beginning of the days. Passover is the first day of the religious year for the Jews. Take it into your house on the 10th day of the month. Keep it in your house for 3 days. On the evening of the 14th day, kill it. Put the blood on the doorpost and the lintels of your house. Would somebody like to guess when Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday? You guessed it. The 10th day of the month. And when did he die? He dies in the evening of the 14th day. And he takes his blood, sprinkles it on the mercy seat of heaven. And he received for us redemption, our salvation from this world system. Just like the Jews' salvation from their world system was found in the blood of the Passover lamb that was slain for the sins of the people. Now, if you're grateful for Jesus, can you just say amen? Amen. Hallelujah. No wonder. The Father immediately says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Moses, a picture of the glorification of the dead. Hey, church. Elijah, a picture of the glorification of those who may never die. All alive, all resurrected through the awesome power of the transfigured Christ.